Let's hear God's word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning with verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 16 of Mark chapter 10. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it. Help us to understand its comfort, its encouragement to us, as well as its application, its guidance, the way it might redirect our hearts away from what is wrong, away from what is not as important as your kingdom, but also, Lord, the way that it gives us strength, the way that it shows us the wonderful grace and tenderness and love and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider this passage this morning, may we hear his voice. May we know his presence with us. May we desire and determine to follow him more closely than ever before. In his name we pray these things. Amen. You might notice when you're reading the Gospels, not least the Gospel of Mark, that the disciples keep messing up. There was a little bit of a high point when Jesus asked who people were saying that he was, and Peter, speaking for the rest of the disciples, was able to give the true, the accurate, the wonderful confession that he was the Christ. But of course, a few minutes later, Peter needed to be rebuked under the name of Satan for attempting to discourage Christ from going to the cross. The disciples also failed when a demon-possessed boy was brought to them. They were not able to cast him out. And then more recently, they were worried when they had forgotten to take bread on the boat, and the Lord Jesus made a comment about false teaching, which they misapplied to actual bread. They made mistakes in other ways. They prohibited somebody who wasn't one of their group from casting out demons. They were arguing over who would be the greatest. The disciples keep messing up. And I think we're told about that for at least three reasons. One is so that we'll learn from their bad example, so that we won't make the same mistakes, so that we won't lapse into unbelief and think that the cross is a bad thing or something to be avoided in our own lives, so that we won't be narrow-minded and exclusive and shut people out from the kingdom of God unnecessarily, so that we won't focus on our own little empire, our own self-importance, so that our hearts and minds won't be set on, well, how can I get other people to see that I'm really better and more important than they are? So that our disputes won't be, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? I know it's between you and me, but I want to make sure I come in ahead of you. We're given their bad example so that we won't do that. But I think we're also told about how the disciples keep messing up as a sort of encouragement. Because what happens with us? Oh, maybe we don't make these exact same mistakes. Maybe we don't prohibit those who bring little children to Christ. Maybe we aren't arguing over who will be the greatest. But we still mess up in other ways, if not in those. We still are too focused on ourselves, our priorities, our concerns, rather than the kingdom of God. Our ambitions are selfish, our desires are worldly, we are focused on this life as though there were no such thing as eternity. In terms of what we think about, what we worry about, sometimes there's really not much difference between a Christian and somebody who believes that everything is over at death. But if you really think about it, that shouldn't be possible. Knowing that this life is a preparation for eternity should impact us every single day. But how often does it? It's a different question. What should be and what is? So we're given the bad example of the disciples also as a sort of an encouragement. We're in good company. This is the condition of the people of God. We are not what we should be. That doesn't mean we should give up. That doesn't mean we should despair. We should take warning. We should seek the Lord in fervent prayer that we would grow, that we would do better. But we are in company with the apostles when we mess up, when we fall short. And then I think we're also told about how the disciples keep messing up as a sort of a warning, not maybe so much to us individually, but to people in general. Do not look to Christians. Do not look to followers of Christ. Do not even look to the church for what only Christ can give. The Lord Jesus is way better than all of his disciples, even than all of them put together. We receive blessings through one another. We receive encouragement, the kindness, the sympathy, the compassion, the practical advice, the roll up their sleeves and get to work. Supportiveness of other people in the congregation is a wonderful blessing. I don't mean to minimize that. But don't assume that the blessing comes from them. The blessing comes from God through them. And also, don't pin your faith in others. Don't set your hopes on them. They will disappoint you if you do that. The disciples are not Christ. We have to expect that they will mess up. And when they mess up, our feelings will be hurt, we'll be frustrated, we'll be disappointed. And to the degree that we put too much weight on them, to the degree that we depended on them rather than on the Lord, that might be a really serious problem for us. You can just turn it around. How much do you want somebody else to count on you? How much do you want somebody else to look to you when they should be looking to Christ? Well, hopefully the answer is not at all. You want them to look to Christ, and if Christ uses you as a force for good in their lives, well, praise the Lord. But you don't want them to get confused. You don't want them to say, well, my faith stands or falls based on whether the pastor is everything I hoped and dreamed he would be or not. I certainly don't want that. And swap me out, put in an elder, put in a deacon, put in a church member, put in an ancient prayer warrior, put in whoever you want. The people of God are disappointing in many ways. We're in good company when we mess up. So look to Christ rather than to his people. That's another one of the reasons that we keep getting told about how the disciples mess up, which they do in this passage. Here you have parents bringing children to Christ, for Christ to hold them, for Christ to lay his hand on them, for Christ to pronounce a blessing on them. And the disciples rebuked them. Why? Well, our best hint as to why is found from the overall context. What have the disciples been arguing about? They've been arguing about who will be most important. Their desire has been who will be first. So it appears to be something along the lines of, you can't trouble Jesus with these unimportant and insignificant children. Are we surprised that the Lord Jesus was greatly displeased? You don't often read about the disciples angering Jesus. He gets angry with the Pharisees. He might be saddened by the disciples, but angry with the disciples is unusual. But on this occasion, he was greatly displeased. This bothered him. It bothered him, I think, for a couple of reasons. It bothered him because of what it said about their mindset towards children. You have this pattern. It keeps coming up in Mark, in the Gospels, about the Lord Jesus' view of children. Obviously, in Matthew and in Luke, you have the Lord Jesus himself as a child, entering into that experience, sharing those weaknesses and limitations. But children are brought to his attention. A foreign woman, a Syrophoenician woman, comes to him and tells him about her daughter who's afflicted and tormented. And the Lord Jesus has compassion and heals her. A man whose son is demon-possessed comes with this worry, with this anxiety, with a measure of acknowledged unbelief. And the Lord Jesus helps him. Children were received and welcomed in chapter 9. Children are held up even as an example. Little ones are defended. He warns of the great crime of causing a little one who believes in him to stumble. And then here, people are brought, children are brought to Jesus. The disciples rebuke those bringing them, and the Lord Jesus is displeased. And what does he do? He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. He held each one and pronounced over each one a blessing. So the Lord Jesus is perturbed with his disciples because they have the wrong attitude towards children. Where the Lord Jesus rules, children are valued. Children are loved. Children are treasured and defended and blessed. And we should learn from that as well. In our homes and in our church, children should be welcomed and blessed and defended and protected. To the little ones who are here today, I want you to know, the Lord Jesus wants you to know that he is happy for you to be here. He is happy for you to draw near to him. He is happy for you to say amen, to recite the Apostles' Creed with us, to read along in the catechism, to sing the songs, to listen and get as much out of the sermon as you can. He is happy when you have questions about it. He is happy when you want to know more. He is happy that you are here. Sometimes even in the church, we get a little bit of this worldly attitude. Oh, children are such an expense. Oh, children are such an inconvenience. Oh, the secret to a happy life is making sure you don't have too many kids. Is that the attitude of the Lord Jesus? Should children be regarded? Oh, what a horrifying burden. Let that never be the mindset of the Church of God. Are they work? Yes. Are they responsibility? Definitely. Can they wear you out? Sure. Of course. I don't mean to downplay the difficulties or the hardships. But the Lord Jesus took them up in his arms and blessed them. That should be the mindset. So I think that's one reason he's perturbed with the disciples. They have the wrong attitude towards children. But I think he's also perturbed because of the message that they're sending about him. They're saying, oh, the Lord Jesus is too important to be bothered with children. Well, that says that children are unimportant, which is not true. Children are extremely important. But it also says that Jesus is the sort of person who cares about measuring status in worldly terms. It says that Jesus can't be bothered with the little concerns of little ones. And that is also not true. That is profoundly untrue. Before we move on to our next point, maybe just a quick word of application here. In the Christian church, children should be treasured and defended and valued, brought to Christ. This is not a text about infant baptism, but this is a text that is part of the case for infant baptism because it shows how the Lord views children in his church. But with reference to that, with reference to what our mindset should be towards children, as well as with reference to what the Lord said earlier about defending and protecting children, about woe to any who cause them to offend, You know, when children are abused, when they are mistreated, because they don't have a standard of comparison, a lot of times they think, I'm the only one to whom this has ever happened. And that is just not true. And then, of course, because they think they're the only one to whom this has ever happened, a lot of times they also get the idea that somehow it is their fault. And if you were mistreated, if you were abused as a child, I want you to know that that is not the case. You are far from being the only one to whom it has happened, and it was not your fault. And it is something that you can take to the Lord, you can tell him about, you can say the difficulties it's created for you, you can expect a compassionate response. It is also something that you can bring to your church, not to be ostracized, not to be shunned, not to be looked down upon, not to be seen as somehow exceptionally wicked, but to be wept with and prayed for. Children belong to the kingdom of God. Now, we don't want to say that absolutely. Sometimes people have taken this passage and said, oh, see, we actually don't need to baptize children because they haven't sinned yet. They are automatically, intrinsically, by nature in the kingdom. I think you can see that this is not true because he's speaking about such children as are brought to him by their parents. In other words, these are children who are included in the covenant administration. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, not because of their native innocence, but because the children of believers are federally, are holy according to the terms of the administration of the covenant of grace. And so in our second point about childlike reception of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus says, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, the point here is really to highlight their helplessness. They receive helplessly because there's nothing else they can do. They can't contribute. You notice these are children small enough that he's taking them up in his arms, laying his hands on them and blessing them. Well, what can a baby really do? Well, a baby can want things, and they can let you know that they want things by squalling, by crying, but a baby can't work to make those things happen. How do we receive the kingdom as a little child? We receive it without working. And what is the idea of receiving? Well, there's different ways that it can be spoken about. One, it's a very common expression in the New Testament to receive the word of God. And that clearly means that you heard it, but that also means that you embraced it. You accepted it. Instead of saying, oh, I don't believe that, or that's not true, or I don't agree with that. You accept it. Receiving the kingdom involves accepting the word of God. Another way that the idea of receiving shows up is the idea of showing hospitality, where somebody is received into your house or something along those lines. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom? Well, I think it means to accept the kingdom, to accept the message concerning the kingdom, and to give the king a welcome, not to bar the doors of your heart against him, but to let him come in. And you notice that the text draws a distinction between receiving and entering. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So there is a difference between us welcoming the kingdom and us being welcomed into the kingdom. Unless we first receive the kingdom of God, we will by no means be welcomed into it when it comes in its fullness. So the kingdom of God is present partially. There is an already to the kingdom, but there is also a not yet. There's something still future. There's something still further. Now, before we move on to the third point, again, a word of application. If children of believing parents, the kingdom of God belongs. If children can be the example of faith, of receiving the kingdom, then we should certainly draw the application that we are to bring our children to Christ. You are not being a faithful parent when you provide for them, when you set aside money for their education, when you give them a good start in life. You're not being a faithful parent if you do all of those things, but you don't bring them to Christ. You don't pray for them. You don't read the Word of God with them. You don't bring them to church. If you're not doing those things, then you cannot consider yourself a faithful parent. Bring your children to Christ. Bring them with encouragement. Bring them with joy. Bring them with excitement, because to whom are you bringing them? You're bringing them to the Christ who gladly received them, who was perturbed with people who would get in the way of them being brought to Him. But then also, don't just apply this to parenting. Apply this to yourself. Hear the Word of God. You must receive the kingdom of God as a little child, or you will not enter into it. Hear all of your pride, all of your sense, I can do this, I can stand on my own two feet, I'm fierce and independent and strong. No, you're not. Let all of that fade away. Receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Receive the kingdom of God helplessly. You can't bring it about. Receive the kingdom of God freely. There's nothing you can give to secure this. Receive the kingdom of God without working, without paying, without contributing. Receive it as a little child. And so we come to our third point about entering the kingdom of God, because this is important to understand the difference between receiving and entering. We receive it before we enter it. In other words, salvation is begun, but it's not finished. Well, what can we say about entering the kingdom of God? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of God. So in order to enter the kingdom of God, we need a perfect righteousness. From John chapter 3 and verse 5, we can see that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we have to be born anew, or from above. We have to be born from the Spirit. From John chapter 10, we can see that unless we enter the kingdom of God through Christ, we shall never enter it at all. And so these ideas go together. Now, from other references, we can see that the kingdom is another way to express eternal life. You have it just a little bit further on. In the Gospels, there's a contrast between the narrow way and the broad way. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. And not all those who say, Lord, Lord, enter into the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of Christ's Father in heaven. So that there is an overlap in concept between entering the kingdom and entering into life. Or a little further on in this chapter as well, you have the rich young ruler. He is told how to enter into life. He goes away. The Lord Jesus says that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples ask, who then can be saved? So you've got three concepts that overlap: entering the kingdom, entering life, being saved. Those all go together. When you receive the kingdom, you receive eternal life. You are saved from your sin. Now that has begun. It's possible that you have already received the kingdom, but the fullness is not yet. There is still something more to be looked for. The kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not the only thing that's here. We have begun eternal life, and yet we still have the experiences of the old man that is trending towards death. We still have to undergo that great change. We have died to sin. Sin doesn't rule over us. But oh, sin is still present with us. There's still an awful lot of it clinging all around us. So what has begun has not yet finished. And this is not a really hard point to understand. All of the kids are able to grasp this. If you haven't started, when will you finish? If you never start, when will you end? Well, never. So if you don't receive the kingdom now, if the kingdom doesn't start with you in this world, in this life, when will it begin? Well, the answer is never. And we'll look at that more, Lord willing, in the passage that comes up next. But that means then that this is very, very, very important. Adults and children, everybody who's here, have you received the kingdom? If you haven't, you will never enter it. And being outside of God's kingdom means being outside of salvation. It means being outside of eternal life. That is not a small thing. That's not something that you can afford to say, oh, well, I'll think about this later. I'll make sure of that some other time. That is a question that needs to be settled right away, as soon as you can. Have you received the kingdom of God? And if anybody says, well, why would we want to? Well, think about who's at the heart of that kingdom. Who is the king of the kingdom of God? It's the Lord Jesus. He is the king. And what is he like? Well, you see him here. When does he get upset with his disciples? When they're preventing children from coming to him. How does he deal with those parents? He makes sure their kids get through to him. How does he deal with those kids? He picks them up. He holds them. He blesses them. Why should you want to be a part of the kingdom of God? Because Jesus is the king. And this is what he's like. His arms are open wide to take you in, to hold you, to comfort you, to pronounce a blessing upon you. The question isn't, why would we want to be in the kingdom of God? The question is, what insanity would keep us out of it? And the answer to that is the insanity of preferring the cold comfort of your sin to the warm embrace of the arms of a loving Savior. Amen.